any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are wrapping up verse 11 and ready to move on with verse 12. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class to deal with the issue of the sin nature, recognizing that we all stumble in many ways and that the sin nature is ever vigilant and ever ready to dog your steps and to trip you up in ways, some subtle, some not so subtle, but that always there in order to get you out of fellowship, waging war against the Spirit, and this will not let up and end until phase two is over. So knowing that this is going to be an ongoing battle, we are attempting to arm the inner man with all the doctrine we can get so that he is a worthy man to fight the STA opponent that we all have to face every day. So it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we continue to have in the angelic conflict, recognizing that your eternal plan has predated all that we have said or done, and that it continues to unfold according to your perfect will and your timing in respect to all the matters of our individual phase twos. We recognize that you are faithful to provide all that we need in order to function in this world, both at a physical level and at a spiritual level with the doctrine, in order to combat the good combat that we have to fight here in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at a series of commands that Paul is going to give Timothy here, beginning with this issue of fleeing from certain things, the characteristic things that came out from verses 3 through 10, of course culminating with the love of money, but going beyond all that to flee the things that come out of these false doctrines and these issues and disputes about words and strife and all of these things. So flee from these things, O man of God. And actually, O man of God is, again, set forth in the sentence for emphasis, and pursue righteousness. Again, the setup here is a physical, if you can imagine, a physical issue of running away from something in order to be protected from it, and the physical reality of pursuing after something in order to catch it or attain to it. And the idea here is to keep pursuing these things so as to attain to them. Righteousness deals with phase two righteousness in time, being right before God and before men. Godliness, God and righteousness actually focuses as much or maybe more on the horizontal relationships, whereas godliness focuses on our relationship to God and compliance with the godliness code. Faith being the only method by which we can ascertain God's plan and by which we access God's will for our lives and walk. Love, all the categories involved in that. And perseverance, that's the one we are down to, just about to wrap up here, is the idea of perseverance. And that's about where we stopped last night, I think. The fifth item, point 38, object of pursuit is that of patience, which involves the capacity to hold out or bear up under difficult circumstances. Remaining steadfast in your niche and patiently running your race. Again, the racing analogy being that of a marathon as opposed to a sprint. 39, the Greek term hupomone is a compound, literally translates as remaining or abiding under something, which deals more with patience with respect to the circumstances of your life than it does with patience with respect to people. The alternate term for people, makrothumia, has the idea of being a long time before you get angry. And that deals more with how you respond to people than necessarily your circumstances. So 40, this quality recognizes that God is ultimately the one that controls your life, engineering the particulars of your niche according to his divine wisdom, Daniel 5:23, as we saw in the life of Daniel. And this is true of all unbelievers as well, as in this context it refers to an unbeliever here, Belshazzar, who was the last king in the line, and not much of a king at that, in the line of the Babylonian kingdom that would be replaced with the Medo-Persian Empire as he was taken out. So verse 23, but you have exalted yourself. And he knew the whole story about Nebuchadnezzar and what God had done to him and his pride and how God had humbled him in his arrogance, how he had lost his royal throne and gone out and essentially lived as a bull mentally for some 7 years. And Belshazzar knew about all this, and it didn't impact him. So you have not humbled your heart, verse 22, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways, you have not glorified. And so, again, Belshazzar, even as an unbeliever, should have figured out that God had seen the hand of God in action in the past, and yet refused to humble himself under it, and recognizing that God, in fact, controls life and death and all areas in between. 41, the last item in this list of desirable qualities, once again, focuses on people and how we are to relate to them. 42, the Greek term praopatheia. Gentleness is used only here and is a compound that literally means to experience humility. Pathos means to have an experience of some emotion. It doesn't necessarily mean good, bad, or otherwise. It just it tended to come to have a negative connotation. Our word pathos comes from it. But it really just originally meant to experience an emotion of some sort. And it could have been, again, any emotion in the gamut of emotions that people experience. Well, the root word, praus, denotes one that is characterized by an attitude of meekness, gentleness, or humility. It denotes one that has his spiritual, physical, mental, and emotional power under control. And that's really the root idea here of meekness that people have confused, and that is that meekness is not weakness, because you are gracious, because you tolerate certain things, because you don't immediately come down and stomp on everything with both feet. And you give people time and grace and space to pull in their horns and to do their thing and to grow up. If that is interpreted as weakness, be advised it is not weakness. And be advised that of all the things that I've gone through recently, I certainly have come to the conclusion that I have sufficient power and authority to act if I have to. And if people want to put me to the test, then fine, so be it, put me to the test. And we'll see what happens. And we'll see who God's for and who God isn't for. So, but you keep this under control. That's the whole idea, is that even if you have all this power and authority and these things, that you allow it to be controlled by God the Holy Spirit, not by your sin nature. Obviously, it could go to your head. You could become a law unto yourself and all these other things, which would be a horrible way to use your authority. But the reality is, of course, that you keep these things in check through being in fellowship, and through application and prayer and these sorts of things. And you allow people, again, grace and space, but when the time comes to rein it in, you have to be able to rein it in. And you have to be able to use your power in an advised sense. So 44, it is not necessarily weakness as the world considers weakness. It is the humble ability to deal with difficult people or difficult circumstances in a calm, composed, but firm manner. And this is one of the things we see in the life of Christ. Although he was absolutely righteous, absolutely gracious, there were times when you would not have wanted to be in the same room with him if you were on the wrong side of an issue. because he would not hesitate to dress you down in front of everybody and humiliate you if necessary. And he did it on a number of occasions, did it to a number of the disciples, did it to Peter on a number of occasions. And the reality is no one would accuse him of not being humble or not being gracious or any of that. But the fact is, he had this power that was there all along, whether people recognized it, acknowledged it, or whatever, that he would use as it was appropriate. So 45, the family of terms has the added nuance of one that is not impressed with his own importance, one that is truly oriented to God, his grace, and his own place in God's plan. Romans 12:3. And this, like all things in the Christian life, begin in the thinking processes, that you have to think the right thing first or you are not going to do them. And if the thinking processes aren't squared away, you can forget about the overt and the verbal processes. They will not be squared away either. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But to think so as to have sound judgment. There's actually, it doesn't come across as much in the English, but there is a word play in here in the Greek that he thinks be above and beyond what he should think of himself. But the idea here is you don't want to overthink things, certainly don't want to overthink your position, but you don't want to underthink it either. That the other extreme is not good either, but that you ought to think so as to have sound judgment. And that is the goal in all of this, is to recognize who you are in God's plan, why he has placed you there, what he expects out of you, and how you are to conduct yourself in a manner that is pleasing to him and advances his plan and all that. And not to overthink yourself, to be too impressed with yourself and your opinion. You don't know everything. And everybody has opinions, but you know, more people are willing to share them, obviously. But the reality is you have to think logically, consistently, rationally, and view yourself as you really are. Not like you think you'd like to be, or not, you know, as you want to be, but as you really are. And this gets into having discernment with respect to yourself and recognizing who you are in God's plan, why he has you here, and what he expects from you. So it was a virtue that characterized the Lord, Matthew 11:29, as he attributes this virtue to himself. You know, you have to be really humble to attribute humility to yourself. But he was. And just as Moses had to write that he was the most humble man on the face of the planet at that time, so Jesus had to acknowledge that he himself was humble, that he had his power under control, and that he was, in a sense, at God's disposal. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you. Again, the yoke being a symbol for service, and learn from me. And also it's that which constrains or confines the believer at some level. Not only is it there for service, but using the physical analogy of a yoke, that the oxen was bound by that yoke to the other oxen. In this case, you are bound by the yoke to the Lord himself. And learn from me. Watch how I walk in the yoke. And so he made it very plain that all his life was lived according to the Father's will, that he never did anything of his own initiative, that he stayed within the yoke that God imposed on him as a part of the incarnation and as a part of his humility. So learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my load is light. And the problem is, of course, when God's will is not easy or light for us, it's because we're chafing against it. It's because we are resisting it at some point. And so God's will is not designed to be burdensome. As Jesus said, it's easy for him to do the will of the Father. And I mean, obviously, if he faced certain tests, like there at Gethsemane, where it wasn't, quote, you might say, easy, but he got through it, and he did it, and he did the will of God all the way through his entire life. Also, Matthew 21:5. Here at the triumphal entry, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And here, this prophecy from the Old Testament, again, giving the respects, the particulars, about his nature. The fact that he was not what people would typically expect out of a king in that sense, the way he should be treated and all of that. B, it is coupled with the virtue of self-control, Galatians 5:23. And obviously this is a big part of humility, is you have to absorb slights, you have to absorb all sorts of things that may come your way. They aren't always going to be pleasant. And this is the type of person that doesn't stand up and demand their rights just simply because they're there and they can. There are those types of believers out there. I demand my rights. You have to treat me in a certain way. No, who told you that? You didn't get that out of the Bible. Jesus was not treated at all in a particular way. In fact, he was mistreated on a regular basis. So the idea here is that this is the person that, again, is not forceful in demanding their own way. They are not arrogant in that regard. They are humble. They are willing to submit themselves to God's plan and not advance their own cause at all times. And take every little slight to heart and keep track of it. This will do you in spiritually. Galatians 5:23, again, as a part of the fruit of the Spirit, this sort of unified whole that comes from those who walk in the Spirit. You have gentleness and self-control, the final two things in this list. Against such things, there is no law. How are you going to legislate these things? Well, you can't, and you can't legislate against them either. See, it is a necessary quality in order to effectively assimilate Bible doctrine and not flare up against the teacher, James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all that remains of wickedness, essentially a command to make certain that as you approach the Word of God, that you are in fellowship, that you have dealt with the sin nature either through avoidance or through rebound, in humility. Receive the word implanted. That is my job, is to implant the word, to teach the doctrine at a sufficient level so that you get it in your soul and that you are built up, you are edified, you grow spiritually, and you become a greater representative of God in this world. That ultimately, to fulfill the as he is, so are we in this world. And the doctrine flows through you, and you become the salt and the light that you were meant to be. So some people can't handle this. Some people get in Bible class and they, if their STA is challenged in any way, they flare up. They immediately have a response to it. Get used to getting your skunk kicked in Bible class. It happens to all of us. There's no way around it. There is a way around it. Get rid of your skunk. But that's not going to happen for any of us. You're not going to get rid of the sin nature. And so from time to time, it's going to flare up. And so you have to watch for that. Okay, what am I upset about here? And generally speaking, as we know, we have seen it repeated throughout history, and we see it throughout the Bible, that when people want to take out things on God, they generally take it out on the visible representative rather than God himself, or acknowledge even that I'm upset with God, because that's not spiritual, and people wouldn't want to say that. So D denotes the opposite quality of arrogance and insubordination. And as long as that characterizes the life of a believer, arrogance and insubordination, they're not going anywhere spiritually. They're hamstrung. Because if you can't receive the word implanted, you can't grow. And if you're too arrogant to receive it from the teacher God has appointed, well, then you're just too arrogant, period. That's just the problem. So Timothy now gets another command here to fight the good fight of faith. Fight here is actually not the term for fight like a war. It's agonizomai, agonizomai. Eight times this word means, literally it means to engage in an athletic contest. We get our word agony from it. So it can have any kind, and the athletic contest is not always closely defined. It can be a race, it can be a wrestling match, it can be a boxing match, whatever the athletic contest is, to strive or fight or struggle. And because of it is an athletic contest, it includes the ideas of strategy, strength, stamina, concentration, and discipline. that if you're going to be in a successful athlete, the world-class athletes that are out there, the ones that make the big bucks, they didn't get that way accidentally. Do you know how many golf balls Tiger Woods has hit in his life? Probably countless by now. Do you know how many wind sprints they run as a football player? Oh, it's endless. I mean, it starts in junior high and it never ends. The distance runners, how many miles have they logged? And so you have to have all these things. And really, effectively, to be a world-class athlete, you got to have a good coach on top of all the other things you have to provide. You really need a good coach or you'll never be successful. And believers and people have recognized this. So agonize, we might say, the good agony, or keep on contending the good contest. Fight the good fight is fine as long as you recognize that it's not fighting like as in warfare. The good fight is kalos. Again, the idea here is noble or excellent, as opposed to morally good, although it is a morally good fight. That's just not the emphasis of this word. And then you have the cognate noun here, agon, A-G-O-N, which denotes a competition or a contest. Most often it's used of a race or a wrestling match, a struggle against some opponents. And so this also brings into the idea here, in the spiritual warfare, we know that we have unseen opponents. In the physical warfare that we see here, using this analogy, the opponents would tend to focus more on the physical opponents that we can see. And one of the biggest physical opponents we have, of course, is our own sin nature. That is the essence of what you have to stay on top of if you're going to succeed. So fight the good fight of the faith. Definite article, and that's important, I think, pistis here, the fight of faith could be, here, you could make an argument for a genitive of apposition, that the fight is faith, that this is the way you war the warfare, as it were, or fight or struggle, the struggle is through faith. However, if you check Paul's usage out of pistis with the definite article in the pastorals, when he's talking about the faith, the organized body of truth, he tends to use the definite article. And so I would translate this, fight the good fight on behalf of the faith or for the faith, that you're contending for the body of orthodox truth is what Timothy is to fight for. That is a fairly regular use of the genitive, in fact, that it can function here as the object. So fight the good fight on behalf of the faith or for the faith. The faith, again, and he's going to stress this again in verse 21, at the end of this chapter, which some have professed this false knowledge and gone astray from the faith. They have stopped fighting on behalf of the faith. They have gone astray from the fight, in fact. Take hold of the eternal life. Now, the first one is a present imperative, agonizomai there, which would indicate sort of an ongoing call to this. Keep on fighting the good fight of the faith. That it's not a once and for all command. You can't say, okay, I fought the fight today, I'm done. It's a daily battle. It's an ongoing battle that you're going to have to work on here. Now, the second one here, you've got an aorist middle, or an aorist imperative of epilambanomai. Epilambanomai. Literally, the word lambano means to take or receive, and epi means upon. Hence, to grasp something, to lay hold upon something, to grasp a hold of something. We all understand, you reach out and you grab something. Well, in this case, he says, grab the eternal life to which you were called. Grab or take hold of, and this is an aorist imperative. Now, the difference between the aorist imperative and the present imperative is this tends to suggest a once and for all action, as opposed to keep on taking hold of the eternal life. So this would seem to be a once and for all final, as it were, victory that one achieves. As he struggles the good struggle, there comes a point when you contend the good contest, when you fight the good warfare, there comes a point in which it's over and you win. And the idea of winning here is to seize the prize. And the prize in this case for winning is eternal life. Zoe is the word for life, Z-O-E, with the adjective ionios, A-I-O-N-I-O-S. So take hold, and this again would seem to imply a once and for all taking hold, not just an ongoing situation where you're doing it daily. This looks to me to be the culmination of the contest in which you finally win. And what is the prize for winning? Eternal life. And you say, well, I've got eternal life already. I'm going to heaven. But you haven't seen the full manifestation of eternal life and all that it can be. The life of God is manifested, say, in the resurrection body. So eternal life, again, doesn't deal strictly so much with life as a duration, as much as it does as life of a quality. Eternal life is the life that God lives. Now think about the life God lives. Is God ever unhappy? Is God ever sad? Is God ever frustrated? Is God ever miss anything? Does God ever overlook anything? None of these things. God's life is characterized by a sublime happiness that we can't even really fully fathom at a certain level. And it is characterized by glory in a realm that we haven't seen yet. And the full manifestation of God's life in the believer awaits that resurrection body. We couldn't manifest fully the life of God in this mortal body. It would not work. And we see that, for instance, if you look in Romans, and I believe it's chapter 8. And we see that in verse 19, well, actually verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. There's a sense in which this earthly world is under bondage. As we know, it was subjected to bondage. And the world will not come into its own freedom at a certain level. The curse is not lifted in large measure until the millennium, until the revealing of the sons of God at the second advent. And that is when the church returns in glory with the Lord. And, of course, then the Jews receive their resurrection bodies at that time as well at the second advent. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, as a part of having eternal life in this earthly body, is just a first fruit. The Holy Spirit himself is a fruit as well. He is the earnest, the down payment, the 10%, as it were, the earnest money on our resurrection body. So we have these fruits, the fruit of the Spirit here, even within ourselves. And these qualities of faith, love, eternal life, and righteousness, and these things. And but these are going to receive greater expression in the world to come. That this world is simply a warm-up for the ultimate reality that is about to take hold on planet Earth, whether they know it or not. So we have the first fruit, but even we ourselves waiting eagerly for our adoptions, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. The doctrine of the adjusted believer as he looks toward the future and awaits the rapture. There is a divine dissatisfaction with this life as you have tasted the heavenly portions of the life to come. And as you experience part of the glory, as Peter talks about, an inexpressible and glorified joy. Have you ever had that? Well, if you had, that's just a foretaste, as it were, of what's coming. So we groan within ourselves. Why? Because we've experienced this, and we long for the full expression of God's glory and of eternal life in these bodies, which we will not have in the here and now. But we will have in phase three, once we have seized the victory. Awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So we are a walking contradiction. On the one hand, we eagerly and patiently wait for the rapture. On the other hand, we groan because it's not here yet. And that is the sort of the divine dichotomy that exists in the lives of believers who are adjusted to the truth. That you'd long to be out of here into a much greater deal. Paul acknowledges this in the Philippian letter there. I would much rather depart and be with Christ, for that's much better. But I know that God's will, as he says, is for me to stay here and be with you for your advancement in the faith. And so he was content to do that. So he patiently continued to wait for his time, as we all do. So here you have this quality of eternal life that has, again, minimal expression in phase two. You enjoy it to the extent that you enjoy it, and you have capacity for it. But the full expression of this, you're not going to seize it fully until phase three. You won't lay hands on it completely until that time. So the eternal life to which, respect of which, preposition eis with the accusative, because life is accusative, accusative feminine rather, because life is feminine, into which you were called is the verb kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. And this gets back to the gospel call. That when you heard the gospel, that is the call to salvation, whenever that was, how many ever years ago you heard it. You may have heard it several times before you responded to it, but you heard it. And that is the call to join God's plan, which we have all answered. And to which you were called and made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And as chi here, or connective here, it may here also be, it could be adjunctive, and also you made the good confession. Additionally, you made the good confession after you were called, apparently. And the fact that he times the good confession with the call would suggest that this was related to the time of Timothy's salvation, although it's very difficult to prove that. People have advanced that the good confession came at some later point in his career, say when he was ordained or later on even than that in some cases. But the fact that he ties it here to the calling would suggest to me that it has to do with his salvation. And you confessed. Literally, homologeo, homologeo. This means exactly that. It means to say the same thing as, to agree with something that it's right or true. Hence, to acknowledge something in public, to confess or profess something. For instance, it's used like in Matthew 7:23 in that way, dealing with this issue of a public type confession. It's the same word, homologeo. If we confess our sins, what is God looking for when we sin? To name, cite, or acknowledge, to agree with God that it is sin. He's not fooled about whether or not it is sin. We just don't need to be fooled about whether or not it is sin. And that's all he looks for in his children. Did you do wrong? Yes, I did wrong, Father. Okay, that's all I'm needing. I forgive you. And that's it. It's just that simple. Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Declare there is the word homologeo. I will profess publicly that I never knew you. And here are people who are engaged in a lot of religious activity, but minus salvation adjustment. It's also used in Luke 12:8. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me, here this has the idea of public acknowledgement. Not just that you say, I agree, but that you publicly do it before men. The Son of Man will acknowledge him also before the angels of God. And apparently that means something. And then the idea, of course, the opposite of that is seen in verse 9. Whoever denies me before men, i.e. does not confess or acknowledge or align themselves with me. So, and you confessed the good confession. You got the cognate noun homologia, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-I-A, and then kalos again, the adjective, accusative feminine singular. You confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence is enopion, which means exactly that. Sometimes it's translated before, but it means before spatially, like in the presence of somebody, rather than before in terms of a temporal sense, like you got here before so-and-so got here. That's a would be a temporal sense of before. In the presence of is really the best way to translate it, because it removes any ambiguity. Many is polis, great, much, or many, and then martus, we get our word martyr from this, by the way, martus is a witness. You got a plural, it's a genitive masculine plural. And the idea here is that many people apparently were aware of Timothy's profession of faith, that it was not a big secret. And the witnesses are those who can testify to the reality of something, that they could say, yes, I heard this, I was there, I was a witness. As we saw in Revelation, repeatedly, the best form of testimony is eyewitness testimony in any place. Somebody that was actually there that could testify to what was said, what was done. Okay, point one, Paul continues to command Timothy to maintain his spiritual status in the angelic conflict and to continue to engage in the struggle that is characteristic of the adjusted communicator. Two, although the New American Standard translates this passage with the same terms that it used in the first chapter, the passages and their content are not identical. The passage in chapter 1 used a military metaphor that would literally be translated as keep on waging the good warfare, 1 Timothy 1:18. And there they translated it just like they translate this, although the terms aren't the same. Fight the good fight is to wage the good warfare. And this is a recognition that we face many hostile adversaries who are set against us, both spiritual and physical. The athletic metaphor more gets into your own self-discipline and, unfortunately, the internal enemy that you fight. Not that can it never go beyond that. But the real enemy you fight in the that you struggle against on a day-to-day basis is your own STA. Now, in the warfare metaphor, you have external enemies that you fight against. Here, he mentions a couple of them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. So that by them you may fight the good fight, which would literally be better off waging the good warfare. Our passage employs an athletic metaphor that could be rendered keep on contending the good contest. It uses a cognate noun and verb. Fighting the good fight or running the noble race, even if you use the idea of if a race is in view here, running the noble race, and again to run in such a way as to win, that would be the way to run. Well, three, both passages are grammatically similar in that they employ a cognate verb and noun, and that is again two forms that come from the same root. For in chapter 1, the phrase is translated fight the good fight. It comes from the present tense root of stratuo, which does not denote an isolated battle, but an ongoing military conflict, expedition, or campaign. 5, in that regard, the struggle against false or demonic doctrines, false teachers, and those that would deviate from the truth is likened to an ongoing warfare that will not be over until we have completed our phase 2. 2 Corinthians 10:3. But though we walk, and this is the mistake that people make, because the communicator, as Paul says in verse 1, is meek and tends to seek to, if he can, avoid conflict. That's not why we're here. They took this as weakness on Paul's part. And they thought they could push Paul around because Paul wouldn't stand up for himself. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. There are some of you out there who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. You just see us as another guy. And you don't recognize that God's behind this apostle and is going to back him up in every way and is going to support his ministry at all times. For though we walk in the flesh, we live our day-to-day existence just like you do. We get up, we put on our pants one leg at a time and all that. And we're not any different in that regard. We do not war according to the flesh. Our warfare takes place on another front. We don't fight with human viewpoint weapons like other people do. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And this gets into the doctrine we teach that ultimately, as you seek to take every thought captive, that certain human viewpoint is eradicated in your life and that you overcome certain things. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is the goal. It is to teach the doctrine at a point where people can think the doctrine in a sufficient level that they make the applications, they think the right things, and they take their thoughts captive. But that is the goal of our instruction, is for people to be able to have the doctrine and to think it and to bring it to bear on the issues they face in their life. Because obviously as a communicator, you can't be with everybody all day. People have to live their own Christian lives. But your job is to equip them to live it effectively. And our struggle in this regard is a struggle of viewpoint. What viewpoint is going to prevail in the angelic conflict? And ultimately, the man that aligns himself with God's viewpoint will be victorious. Now, in the temporal sense, there may be setbacks, there may be things that don't go your way. But ultimately, those that align themselves with God's viewpoint are going to be successful. They are going to be the ones that win when this is all said and done. Even though they may come out, as it were, on the short end of the stick now, in some ways. So six, our passage here does not focus exclusively on the struggle we face against deviant doctrines or those that advocate them. This struggle focuses on the multiple struggles that the communicator who is attempting to fulfill his ministry will face. And this fight is waged on a number of fronts. Seven, in that regard, the phase two struggles that are incumbent upon the communicator would include the battle against his own sin nature. That is the one we all fight on a day-to-day basis, every day, hourly, by the minute. That battle may lessen and it may intensify from time to time, but it's there. And it never goes away permanently. And it won't until phase three, as we know. So he fights the conflict with unseen spiritual forces as he wages war in the angelic conflict, as he struggles against the doctrines of demons and demonic influence in the lives of believers. And again, the study of 1 Timothy 4 there, as we see how demons get their thinking into the human race, and that believers can then articulate the thinking of demons without even being aware that they're doing it. That, to me, was very enlightening. Now, Paul doesn't give us the exact mechanic for how they do it, other than we do know that at a certain level, the believer has to go negative to certain things and has to begin to reject certain doctrines and has to begin to reject, say, in that case, the people that would, say, deviate from Paul's ministry. They had to reject Paul's authority and as it were, walk away from it. And that's the verb he uses. They will walk away from the faith. They will depart. They don't fall away. It's not passive. That their volition is involved in this. But then when they set their volition on a certain path or course, that the demons have a much easier time once they've embarked on a rejection of authority, say. Demons love that. That once they reject certain doctrines and all, demons love that. And they are much easier targets at that point than they were before. The person that holds soundly to the doctrine is not nearly as an easy target in the angelic conflict. And as we know, one of the things you should know about any struggle of any type is that they're always going to work on what they perceive to be the weakest link. And that's why, you know, I was always very grateful when people were going negative that they wouldn't try to drag me. They never came to me to ask for advice. Well, what do you think about this? Because they knew what I would say. But that's really a compliment. It's the people that they go to that should be insulted, that should recognize, oh my God, they think I'm the weakest link. Yeah, they do. And you're a sucker and you fall for it. And so that's the way they operate. And it's no secret that you would pick on the weakest sheep that you could find. I mean, this isn't, to me, complicated stuff. Or the weakest believer you could find. So that is the challenge, of course, to remain steadfast and focused on the ministry before you, that this is why we are here. And while it may sound self-serving, it's not, trust me. This is just the way it is. And it can't go any other way. You're going to have to follow somebody in the angelic conflict. If it isn't me, it's going to be somebody else. And so at that point, well, then when people decide they don't want to line up with it anymore, well, then we see what happens. We've seen what happens repeatedly over the years, those of us who've been around a while. And those of us who haven't will see it again and again and again, probably. It never ends. So again, the struggle focuses on the multiple struggles, the unseen spiritual forces, the struggle in prayer for those allotted to his charge, and the ongoing struggle to fulfill the study teach ministry. And that is a work all in itself, to make sure that you stay up, to make sure that you're consistent with that. It's very easy to let other things get in the way. And so you have to be consistent and diligent, self-disciplined with respect to this, to all these things. Nobody can run around and see, well, is the pastor praying today? Who's going to check on that? Who's going to be the prayer monitor? Who wants to volunteer? And how are you going to check on it? You can't. So these get into phase two struggles that really you have to fight by yourself at a certain level. In a warfare, when you're talking about a military situation, you've got other soldiers with you to fight that battle at some level. But to wrestle, to run the good race, who's going to encourage you when you want to stop? It has to come from within at a certain level. And that's the nature of positive volition. I was watching a show today, it was an old one, of Judging Amy, and there was a deal in there where she asked this guy why he went to church. And she appears to be some atheist almost in her thinking, but from what I could tell. And he said, well, I got three choices. He said, I can either believe there's no God, or I can believe there's a God and he's malicious and he hates people, or I can believe there's a benevolent God that I don't understand fully. And he said, I opt for the third. She said, why do you make that choice? And I thought, bingo, volition. That's why he makes that choice. Because to him it was a logical choice. Why would I assume the other? And for her, she just couldn't see it. That's the nature of volition. So again, each person has their own volition. They have to deal with these issues. The communicator has to deal with it. Nobody can do it for him. Nobody can say, oh, well, you haven't been praying. Oh, yeah, I have. And again, a nice round of testing will really crank up your prayer life, won't it? That'll really get you going if you weren't. I mean, it wasn't as though I weren't anyway, but still, it doesn't hurt. Eight is with any believer, if the pastor teacher is not consistent in recognizing, withstanding, and isolating his sin nature, he is a candidate for failure in the Christian way of life. Nobody is above this one. Romans 6:12, and we all are going to have our areas of weakness, things we fail. You fail in areas I don't fail in. I fail in areas you don't fail in. But the reality is, you still have to fight it. You cannot capitulate in this battle and say, well, everybody sins, so I'm just going to sin and not worry about it. You cannot adopt that attitude. Romans 6:12, therefore do not let the STA reign in your mortal body. And here the idea is the STA is personified as a king who calls the shots in the kingdom. And the kingdom is your mortal body, and so he acts out his lusts through your bodily parts, as it were, through your eyes, through your hands, through your ears, through your tongue, all these facets he can use to commit personal sin. And if he reigns, then you go on presenting the members of your body to the STA as instruments of unrighteousness. You present your tongue as an instrument for gossip, slander, maligning, etc. All of that. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Again, current positional truth. We've been identified with Christ. We have been raised up and seated in the heavenlies. Now you say, well, I don't feel like I've been seated in the heavenlies. But it's true, you don't feel like it. It's not experiential, it's positional. But it is still a fact. And these are facts that should be emphasized to believers. Also, James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Again, the STA lust pattern that comes in your lust grid, however it expresses itself. And these lusts wage war in your body against the Holy Spirit and against the doctrine. And so when you've lost this conflict internally, guess how it's going to manifest itself? You're not going to get along with other believers either. Why? Because they're just going to be in your way. You're not getting what you want from God at a certain level. So therefore, you're angry with God, and you're going to take it out on somebody. And if you can't get it, well, then you'll take it out on somebody around you. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And for some believers, again, they don't have because they don't ask. Also, 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, a recognition that this planet is not our home. We are just passing through. That this is not our permanent home. That we are visitors, as it were, from another realm. And that our final home is in a realm far beyond this. And that we're not ever to get for real comfortable here. And we're not ever to really settle down and be like the rest of the cosmos out there. I love this world. It's my home. No, it's not. It's not my home. I'm only visiting here. And strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. That as you capitulate to the sin nature, it wages war against your very soul. And of course, the idea is it takes you captive. The real you becomes a captive then, a POW under the sin nature, and the only way to escape, of course, is rebound. Also, Jude 16. And as far as I understand this, that this refers to false teachers in the last days, negative unbelievers, but I've known a lot of believers like this as well, that fulfill every one of the qualities in this verse. They are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And the reality is, again, the key in here is the one we're looking at, is following their own lusts, following after their own lusts. Their lust grid's calling the shots in these matters. And when you're dealing with a believer that's under the lust grid of the sin nature, you're dealing with a person that's insane, literally. I mean, they are on the most potent drug you have ever seen. It'll render them unconscious at a certain level. I mean, you might see somebody, I did, you know, a lot of drugs when I was younger, and so I've been pretty far out there. But I've seen believers that make my acid trips look like nothing with the insanity that comes out of them under their STA. And that is the nature of this beast that resides within us, the beast in me. And that is that once it gets in control, you lose all sense of reason, propriety. And you see it specifically, you can see it in certain things that are even maybe more clearly than others. But if you see somebody that just gets violently angry, they just lose all sense of everything. And it can happen just that fast. It doesn't take, you know, an hour for this acid to kick in. The sin nature can go from 0 to 100 just like that. And they're completely under the control of it. And it's a monster. And so it runs their lives. It is the most potent drug out there on the planet. And many people walk around drunk under their STA all the time. And then they bemoan the fact that people drink too much. I'm not for drinking too much, by the way. But they bemoan that, and they walk around drunk under their sin nature, drunk with power lust, drunk with greed, drunk with this or that. And they don't see that's a problem, though. Well, yeah, that's a huge problem. You have to recognize that the STA is just as bad in what people lay their hands on as in the things they shun. So in regard, point 9 here, to our unseen enemies, the pastor, teacher, and all believers must be cognizant of their schemes, their doctrines, and the fact that they use certain people to accomplish their nefarious ends. 2 Corinthians 2:11. So what are some of the tactics of the enemy? Well, certainly divide and conquer is one of them. Pick off the weakest link one at a time. But that's a good strategy in any warfare, is it not? Pick off the least diligent soldier. Wouldn't he be the easiest one to kill, the one that's most careless? Sure. That's not hard to figure out. Who would you go after? Well, 2 Corinthians 2:11 here, as he talks about one of the issues here that we get into. Verse 10, but whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now why did Paul forgive? In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. Unforgiveness gives him a real advantage over people. And it apparently is a foothold that he can use to advance his schemes. And it gets back to how many times, again, does the Bible deal with this matter of forgiveness? Forgive and forget and move on. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. And part of his schemes is that he works through people who will not forgive. Bitterness and all the root of bitterness. So it sits there under the soil and it festers and it festers and it festers. And then finally the root springs forth in the plant with all of its glory, all of its awful glory. And many get defiled by it. Also Ephesians 6:11. Here dealing with our provision, our spiritual provision, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And sometimes that's all you have to do in the plan of God is stand firm, stand your ground, and let God work it all out. Let him take it and let him do it in his way in his time. And you just stand firm. And verse 13 reiterates that. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore. Having done everything, get prepared to stand and then stand and fight. And just stand your ground, doctrinally. And also the passage we saw not too long ago, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following, where it deals with the prophecy with respect to the rise of monasticism. As people began to depart the faith, that some will walk away, will depart from the faith, paying attention by means of paying attention, or because they are paying attention, to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, why in the world would believers pay attention to this? Well, we're not really told. But their focus has shifted. They're supposed to be paying attention to this, and they're paying attention to this over here. And their priorities and their loyalties become skewed and divided. And so they start paying attention to the wrong thing by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. And so as we saw, the two primary doctrines that come out of the rise of the Gnostic orders, which I believe were in their seminal form at this point, that Paul acknowledges there's a couple of places in here, particularly the last verse in the book, or the last, next to last verse, that which is falsely called gnosis, knowledge. And the Gnostics came, derived their term from that, from knowledge. And I think Paul saw this coming. I think the book of Colossians in some way addresses some of these Gnostic heresies that were beginning to show up. And but they were not full-blown, by the way, they were by the time of the second century, say, and very organized and all of that. But Paul could see the beginnings of this, and he began to address it, we might say, long before it was ever a huge problem. But he could see it, and so he addressed it. Okay, well, time's up. We'll stop there, and let's continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.